You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. Thank you for being here. Turn to John chapter 15 in your Bibles if you have those. A couple announcements. One, if you're a guest, thank you for being here. We are honored to have you with us. There's a lot of good churches in this area you could have went to this morning, but we're really happy that you're here. There should be a white Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you'd fill that out, turn it in at the front or back Welcome Center. We got a little present for you. Secondly, don't forget our church-wide Experiencing God study starts in just a few weeks. A couple hundred of us were here this Friday night as we launched into this idea of knowing and experiencing God on a deeper level, but we're asking the Lord that He would lay it on your heart for 100% of the people at this church, member, non-member, new, old, whatever, to be a part of an Experiencing God study this fall. You're going to get a book. You can purchase that out front for $12 if money's a problem. Don't let it be. We'll take care of that for you. But right out at that front table, you can buy your book, and you'll have a daily devotional you'll go through in that book for those 11 or 12 weeks. And once a week, you'll meet with a small group of people. Some of those groups are going to meet on Sunday morning here at the church, some on weeknight, some week mornings. There's something for everybody. There's single group. There's men and women combined. There's everything in between. So we want you to be a part of that. We're asking you to do that, and so that together as a church, we can all experience the Lord in the same kind of powerful way this fall. So please sign up for that. You should be sitting on a white piece of paper. If you haven't already, fill one of those out, turn it in, and then we will give you a link that will give you all of the different meeting times, and you can sign up for what works best for your schedule, or you can text the word group to 69922, and that'll send you the link automatically as well, okay? Secondly, if you're a member, we have a special called family meeting this Wednesday night at 6 p.m. I'm asking you to arrange your schedule such that you can be here if you're a member. Remember a few weeks ago, we saw in Matthew 16, Christ has given the keys to the congregation. The church isn't just led and governed by pastors. God gives the congregational members real authority and real keys. So we're asking you to be here this Wednesday night to exercise those keys. We've got some very significant matters to discuss in terms of transition in leadership at Pleasant Valley. So you're going to need to be here, members, this Wednesday night at 6 p.m. All right? Well, today is week two in our sermon series called Abide, and we're walking through John 15 and 16, verse by verse, and we're remembering last week Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and He's calling us to abide in Him. This morning, we're jumping back in with this idea of obeying Jesus and how obeying Jesus helps us stay connected to and abiding with Jesus. Speaking of obedience, I heard a story the other day. A father had won a toy in an office game, so he called his three kids together to determine which kid got the toy that daddy won. So he set the kids down. He said, all right, kiddos, which of the three of you is the most obedient? The father asked, and they all stared at daddy in silence because none of them really obeyed. And then the second question was, which one of you never talks back to your mama? Again, you could have heard a pin drop. They sat there in silence. And then the third question, that's it. All right, who does everything mama says? With that question, the kids were finally able to come to a conclusion, and their three little small voices answered in unison, okay, daddy, you get the toy. So, smart man, right? Obedience, though, is a challenge in many of our homes, isn't it? Especially if we have young ones. One person said there are three ways to get something done. You do it yourself, you hire somebody to do it, or you forbid your kids from doing it, and it will for sure get done. It's easy to pick on kids and obedience, but obedience isn't just for children obeying mom and dad. Obedience is for every Christian. And this is what Jesus is getting at this morning, beginning in verse number 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. So Jesus takes us back to this vine metaphor. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He says, I love you. Remain in my love. Stay connected to my love. Lay down in my love. Immerse yourself in my love. Let my love fall all over you and around you and through you. Remain in my love. That word remain can mean abide there in verse number 9. Stay in my love. How do you remain in the love of God? Because there is no safer place to be. Well, in the very next verse, verse 10, Jesus gives us a key to remaining or abiding in His love. Look at what He says. Verse number 9, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. And now here's how you do that. Verse 10, this is the condition, if you keep my commands. That is the commands found in the Word of God. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So the way to remain in the love of Christ, Jesus says, the way to abide in his love, the way to feel and experience and enjoy his love is by obeying him. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. That's a difficult concept for some of us because we often have these negative connotations when we hear the word command. It sounds so burdensome. For some of you, are like, that's legalism. But some of you hear the word command, you're thinking about like your dad yelling at you as a kid to, you know, pick up your toys. Or you hear about an old varsity baseball coach yelling at you, right, to give him another lap. And we hear this word command and we don't feel real free. We feel kind of burdened by that. But the greatest place to find freedom is in the love of God. And Jesus says the way you remain and get soaked up in that love is through obedience. Jesus kind of paradoxically says the pathway to freedom is obedience. Notice what he is going to do next. Verse number 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. And then notice Jesus draws us to his own example. Just as, he says, I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. So Jesus is basically saying, be like me. The goal of the Christian life, the Bible says, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the life and ministry of Jesus, I don't know that anything motivated Jesus more than obedience to his Father. Multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus says this. I'm just going to give you a few. In John 6, he said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, that was my purpose, to obey my Father. In John 8, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him. Then in John 14, Jesus said, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. So obeying his Father is the way Jesus remained in his Father's love, and it's the way he communicated to the world that he loved his Father. And now the same is true for us. Look at what Jesus says very pointedly in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. So we can't say that we love Jesus if we don't obey Jesus. Five times in these seven verses we're looking at this morning, Jesus tells us to obey his commands. He says it twice in verse 10, once in verse 12, once in verse 14, and then again once in verse 17. Obey my commands, obey my commands, obey my commands. James Montgomery Boyce writes, are we tired of this emphasis on commands by now? I suspect that we are, but if we are, the fault is in us and not the commands. Because the commands of Jesus don't bury us, they actually set us free. Obeying Jesus doesn't drain you, it invigorates you. Obeying Jesus is the way you know and experience and feel and are immersed in the love of God. Notice what 1 John chapter 5 says, for this is what the love of God is. This is how the Spirit through John defines the love of God. Keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden. Why isn't it a burden to obey Jesus? Because it's not a burden to serve and obey the one who has given everything for you. Out of love, Christ laid down his life for us. And so it's a joy to obey him and to honor our lives with him, because Christ is not a mean dictator in heaven barking out orders just to make our lives miserable like that high school baseball coach. No, Jesus is a gentle, loving Savior, and his commands are for our good. It's not a burden to obey Jesus. Joy is had by obeying Jesus. Notice this powerful connection Jesus gives between obeying him and having joy in your life. Does anybody want more joy in your life? Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. There is no happier place to be than in the love of God. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. But then look at what he says in verse 11. I have told you these things. That is, I've called you to obey my commands so that my joy, Jesus' joy, may be in you and your joy may be complete. Jesus is insinuating that for some Christians, our joy has not yet been made complete. You can have more joy. Jesus says, I've told you these things that you may have my joy. Is there a more supremely joyful person in the universe than Jesus Christ? Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven where there is eternal joy. Christ is supremely happy in the presence of his Father and the angels. And he said, my joy can be your joy. And yet we settle for cheap, worldly, temporary junk when we can have the joy of heaven. But it comes through obedience. According to the Harris Poll survey of American happiness, only 33% of Americans surveyed last year said they were happy. The year before it was 31%. Maybe this is why the great Mark Twain said, and I quote, sanity and happiness are an impossible combination. That's how many people feel. Most Americans aren't happy. Those Americans don't have joy. It's what all the studies have showed this for decades. And unfortunately, that's true in the church. For many of us this morning, our smile is kind of only a way to mask over a bleeding soul that hasn't felt joy in a long time. And we put on our Jesus smiley face at church because we know we're supposed to. But we're dying on the inside. But the heart of Jesus is that our joy would be made complete. And he gives us the pathway to complete joy. In verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. That is where there is joy. It's in this vine of Jesus. Just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Contrary to what the world and the devil and your friends that don't love Jesus will tell you, God is not a cosmic killjoy. It is not the will of the Father to make you miserable. God is a cosmic joy giver. The psalmist says, God, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Do you have a sin that is holding you back in life? Don't just stop it to stop it. The way you overcome sin is by turning from the sin to a superior pleasure. Pornography, for example. The way you stop pornography is not just white knuckling it. That typically doesn't work. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God is more beautiful than pornography. The way you overcome porn is turn from it and see something more superior, more beautiful, that gives more pleasure, and you don't have to feel guilty afterwards and hide it from your wife and kids. Christian, are you struggling to have joy? Is there something that's off in your spiritual walk with the Lord? Not always. But it could be that you need to ask yourself this question. Is there currently an area of my life where I am walking in disobedience to the Lord? Because there is a connection between obedience and joy. Is there a lack of integrity in our lives, in business, in our personal finances? Is there a secret sin we're holding on to that we haven't confessed? Is there a grudge against another person? And we're not obeying the Lord's command to forgive. If we are holding on to these things, we should not be surprised that our joy has not been made complete. So Jesus calls us over and over again, 5 times, 7 verses, obey my commands. And we could generally say that is obey the word of God. But Jesus actually gets more specific than that. In John 15, he has a particular overarching command in mind that is the pathway to joy. And it's in verse 12. This is my command. When he says, this is my command, he means, the commands that I just told you about in verse 10 and 11, that if you obey them, you'll be more joyful. This is that command. Love one another as I have loved you. You're like, that's it? Love one another? And I'll be happier? Love one another, love other Christians, and I'll have more joy. That's what Jesus says. And then he kind of bookends that argument in, down to verse 17 with the exact same thing. When Jesus repeats himself, he wants to really to get the message across. Down to verse 17, this is what I command you. This is the pathway to joy. This is the pathway to fully experiencing all the nutrients that I provide through my love. This is the way to freedom. Love one another. So the second greatest commandment Jesus gave in the Gospels was what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So your neighbor, I think, includes any and everybody. That's Christians, that's non-Christians, right? That's good people, that's bad people, that's even like Duke fans. Like, that's everybody. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even your enemies, Jesus said, love. But here in John 15, he has a particular demographic in mind. And when he says in verse 12, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you, the one another is other Christians. This is my command, love one another. Lord, how do I do that? Christians can be so difficult to love. Here's how, love one another as I have loved you. This is a gospel-motivated love. Jesus says our love for other Christians should imitate his love for us. Now, how did Jesus communicate his love to us? He didn't just send a cosmic text message. He didn't just yell down from heaven, hey, y'all, I love you. He didn't send a dozen roses. How did Jesus communicate his love to us? Not with his voice, but with his blood. Jesus left heaven, became a human being, and went to the cross to die the sin for the sins that we have committed. And then he foretells this death on the cross in the next verse, verse 13. So he's like, love others as I've loved you. Here's how I love you. Verse 13, no one has greater love. This is superior love. No one has greater love than this to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus put his body where his mouth was. Nothing screams the love of God louder than the Son of God crucified on a tree for the sins he didn't commit. If you're going through a trial or suffering in your life right now, and you feel like, how could God love me and let me go through this? Brothers and sisters, always go back and see Christ hanging on the cross, and that is a swift, blowing reminder of the love of God for you. But notice what Jesus does in verse number 13. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Now, in other places, the Bible says Christ died for sinners. Here, he says he's died for his friends. I don't know that we think about this enough. I don't. Maybe you do. No one has greater love than this than he laid down his life for his friends. And then he says again, two verses later in verse 15, he's like, I don't even call y'all servants anymore. I want to start calling you my friends. Not that we're not still Jesus' servants, but he primarily thinks about us in terms of his friends. That's an intimate thing, isn't it? This is what Jesus means last week when he says, abide in me, stay with me, remain in me. Well, that's what friends do. Stay with me, connect with me, remain in my love. Why? Because I'm your friend. You can trust me like you can trust nobody else. I get you. Nobody understands us like Jesus understands us because he's been in our shoes. That's why he was a human being. How many of us think about Jesus as our friend? We know he's our Lord. We know he's Savior. We know he's King. But did you know that he was also your friend if you're one of his own? Jesus is accessible. He's our friend. If you can't think about Jesus as your friend, if you only see Jesus as judge, if you only see Jesus as king, if you only see him as Lord, but you can't see him as friend, then your joy will not be complete. Jesus proved he was the best friend in the world in verse 13 when he died for us. But here's another angle to think about it. How do you know if you're a friend of Jesus? So we can say, well, Jesus is my friend, but what a great dilemma it would be if Jesus is like, but you're not my friend. You ever thought about that? Can we be honest? There's a lot of people that say, I know Jesus, but in Matthew 7, on the day of judgment, Jesus says, oh, but I don't know some of you. Depart from me. What a tragedy to live your whole life thinking that Jesus was your friend only to find out you were never his friend. Now, it is a possible scenario. Notice what Jesus does in verse number 14. He says in verse 13, I lay down my life for my friends. That is great love. And then he says, you are my friends if. It's a conditional clause, implying not everyone who doesn't meet that which comes after the if is his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Obeying the commands of Jesus doesn't make you his friend as though you've earned it. Obeying the commands of Jesus is the proof in the pudding, as my grandma would say, that you are his friend. It is the evidence. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And what is the command? It's what he said in verse 12. Love one another. So Jesus says we're not really his friends if we don't love other Christians, his people. A while back, I saw a fantastic bumper sticker that I'm going to order. And it said, Johnny Cash is a friend of mine. And it's kind of cool because I don't remember where I was, but as soon as I saw it, I was like, I could hang out with this cat. I just immediately had an emotional connection. I don't know if it was a him or her, but whoever they was, like, our souls were connecting. Because, you know what I'm saying? It's like you can be in Wyoming, right? And if you see somebody with a Kentucky shirt on, you immediately got this soul connection going on. Same with Johnny Cash for me. I was like, I would be this person's friend, because anybody that's a friend of Johnny Cash is a friend of mine too. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Not necessarily the Johnny Cash part. You know, but he's saying, you're my friend if you're friends with my people and you love them. But if you don't love my people, then you're not good with me. That's what he says. You're my friends if you do what I command you. What do I command you? Love my people. Loving other Christians is the litmus test for the authenticity of our relationship with Jesus. Few things say more about our love for Jesus than our love for his people. Notice how Jesus says the same thing just two chapters prior in John 13, verse 34 and 35. This is such a big deal to Jesus. He says it in John 13, and he circles back around in John 15, and then like half the book of 1 John is all about this. Like, if we miss this, we miss a large part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He says it so profoundly. A new commandment I give to you. Now, that's interesting because it's not like God had never talked about loving people before. Like, that's kind of all throughout the Bible. But Jesus exalts this on such a level. This is a new commandment. And he's getting their attention that you love one another. You don't just generically love everybody. You love one another how? Just as I have loved you, that sacrifice. That's not a little emotional lovey-dovey. That's like laid down my life love. You also are to love one another. And then he says in verse 35, by this all people will know that you're with me because you love one another. In other words, the way you prove that you're a Christian isn't just by going to church on Sunday. The way you prove you're a Christian is you love other Christians. Jesus says, if the world looks at you and sees you not loving other Christians, the world should have no reason to think you are a Christian, which means some of us need to rethink the way we talk about God's people when we leave these doors. Are you critical of the people of God throughout the week? Are you always throwing other Christians under the bus? Do you go to work and talk about other Christians? Do you go to work and hypercritical? Maybe the church you used to go to or your former pastor? That's kind of dangerous territory to be in. Because Jesus associates himself with his people. So much so that in Acts, before Saul became Paul, Saul was basically arresting and killing Christians. Jesus speaks out of the sky, literally blinds him, and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus identifies with his people. You mess with the church, you mess with Christ. Some of y'all want a relationship with Jesus without his people, but you can't get the head without the body. That's all jacked up. If you're going to love Jesus, you get all that comes with him. Jesus and his people, even the crazy ones, are a package deal. If you find yourself unable to love other Christians, Jesus might just find himself unable to love you. That's what the Bible says. Look at how John says it in 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. So he initiates. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother or sister, and that's not biological, by the way, although you ought to love them too, but this is a brother or sister in Christ. If we say we love God, but we hate somebody in the church, we're a liar. Is there another Christian that we just can't stand? Is there another Christian that you're holding such a deep grudge against them? You're just kind of boiling on the inside. Is there another Christian that if you were to see them in the hallway, you quickly duck and go the other way because to see them immediately evokes the worst kind of anger in your soul? If that is where you are, you are in such a dangerous position. And this is the Lord's invitation for you to repent. Your joy will be far from complete if there is tension, strife, bitterness between you and another brother and sister in Christ. Because this is God's family, and God don't want a bunch of dysfunctionality craziness in his family. We love one another. This is his command. This is the key evidence of our Christianity. If you will read the New Testament, I think you will find more evidence that the way you know that you're a Christian, it is not measured by how sound your theology is. The way that you know you're a Christian, it is not merely by how intense your prayer life is. It is not by how many verses you have memorized. It is not by how much money we give to the church. It is not by how often we attend church or how many hours of K-Love we listen to while we're running on the green belt. The way you know you're a Christian is the way you love other Christians. This is the message of the scriptures. Jesus takes this stuff seriously. Now look, I ain't saying all that's easy. Right? That's why George Strait sang about the woman that left him. She said, "I know she still loves me, but I don't think she likes me anymore." So we can love all Christians, but there are some Christians it is difficult to like. Some of y'all just about to explode in an amen for the first time in years. Some of y'all are like, "Yeah, James, you're hard to like." I totally get that. Loving other Christians... Sometimes we put this pressure. It doesn't mean you got to be best friends. It doesn't mean you're like going to vacation with them necessarily. I mean, like, loving other Christians isn't like you got to go to Evansville and build a bear with them. like buy a Cinnabon and take selfies all day. Like, we're besties. Like, I'm not talking about being fake. I don't think that's what, because Jesus sees the heart anyway, right? But here's, I think this is kind of the point. If love is easy, I don't even know if it's real love. Because Jesus' definition of love in verse 13 is lay down your life. For Jesus to love us, it cost him his own blood. If for us to love one another is not costing us something, it doesn't meet the biblical criteria for love. Christ-like love, by definition, means loving necessarily difficult, sometimes crazy people. But imagine if we just kind of pick and choose which Christians we want to love. We're probably going to choose to love the Christians that are nice to us. They scratch my back, I'll scratch theirs. She smiles at me, I'll smile back to her. She's nice to my kids, I'll be nice to her kids. She builds me up, I'll build her up. And so we kind of pick and choose. But we don't want to love Christians that are that stabbed us in the back. We don't want to love Christians that slandered us. We don't want to love Christians that hurt our feelings. But what if Jesus used that criteria for when he chose to love us? What if Jesus only loved us when we were nice to him? What if Jesus only loved us when we gave him our best? I don't know about y'all, but I would be unloved about 97.42% of the time. I think the essence of Christian hypocrisy is saying, I base my life upon the fact that God will love me in sickness and in health when I'm at my worst, but I refuse to do the same for others. Is there greater hypocrisy than depending your eternity upon the unconditional love of God, but being unwilling to give that same unconditional love to other Christians that have hurt us? So, loving other Christians, it's hard. This is why this commandment to love one another, I think it's only possible if we are abiding in the love that God has for us. This is why, notice, it's so important in the text. Before Jesus gives us this command to love one another, first, he talks about abiding and remaining in his love. So you got to get the order right. If you go try to love on other difficult, sometimes crazy people without first immersing yourself in the love of God, you will die trying. You cannot love well unless you know you're being loved well. You cannot give love if you're not experiencing love. The reason some of us struggle so much to love other Christians is because we've not been totally convinced that God really loves us. You cannot give what you don't have. And that's why Jesus does what he does in verse 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. Then he says, if you keep my commandments, love one another and remain in my love. I call this the Trinitarian trickle-down love. I think I made that up. I'd like to get some credit for that on Twitter or somewhere. But it's actually theological. Listen, y'all giggle. This is the only way you will love messed up people, people that hurt you, people like me. It's the only way you can love other Christians. The Father supremely loves the Son and has from before the foundations of the world. The love of the Father flows through Jesus the Son. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Jesus loves us with a love that originated with his Father. When you get loved by Jesus, that has been passed down from the Father through Jesus to you. That's two-way love. Jesus' power to love you is empowered by love from the divine, the Holy One, God himself. And so the love of the Father passes through the Son and the Spirit. And now we're called to lay down in all of that Father-Son Trinitarian love. The Trinity is inviting you to lay down in his love as though it were a blanket. Then he says, after you remain in my love, soak up my love, drenched in my love, sopping wet in my love, now go love others. So that when you encounter difficult people in the church, the love of God is just inevitably oozing out of you. That's how you love difficult people. You got to lay down in the love of God and just let it flow straight from heaven, because that only divine heavenly love can love people that stab you in the back. No earthly love can love people that started a rumor about you that wasn't true, and forgive them. No earthly love can love that ex-spouse that cheated on you, and forgive them. That's divine heavenly love from the Father through the Son and the Spirit into you, and out it goes. That's how you do it. You got to let God love you, or you'll never be able to love others. But some of us spend way too much time telling God all the reasons why we're not worthy of His love, and then we wonder why we struggle to love other people. Some of y'all just need to stop stiff-arming the love of God, stop negotiating with God and telling Him all the reasons why you're not worthy. Man, He knows we're not worthy of His love. That's the whole point of the gospel. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for you and chose to love you with the full understanding and expectation of every shortcoming and backslidden state you would ever fall in. But He says in verse 16, this is powerful. You did not choose me, I chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. In other words, Jesus is like, I didn't have to love you. I could have passed you on by. I chose to love you with the full awareness of how jacked up you would be. Jesus loves us because He wants to. He delights in loving His kids. He chose you if you're in Him. So just let Christ love you, and then you'll be set free to love others. But in conclusion, look at what Jesus says in verse 16, all of it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. So Jesus says, when you are bearing fruit for Him by loving one another, that's when whatever you ask in my Father's name, I'll give it to you. So are you struggling to have answered prayers in your life? Could be that you need to ask yourself this question. Is there another Christian I'm holding a grudge against? Is there another Christian I haven't forgiven? Is there this tension going on? Is there unresolved conflict between me and another brother or sister in Christ? If I'm not loving them, that may be why my prayers are not getting answered. They hit that ceiling and they don't go no further. Jesus makes the connection between answered prayers and loving His people right there in the text. But here's how I think the Spirit of God led me this week to apply this text to our church. This happened right around Friday. Jesus in verse 16 is drawing attention, I think, to the power and authority that is available to us, His people, when we pray in His name. So that's where I want your mind right now. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, that's Jesus' name, He will give it to you. And then He says something very similar one chapter before in chapter 14, verse 13 to 14. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The power for our prayers does not come in how poetic our words are. The power for our prayers doesn't come in the nobility of our prayer list, or even how long or awesomely we think we pray. The power for our prayers comes distinctly from the authority and the power that is in the name and the person of Jesus Christ. That's where power comes from. Jesus says, when you pray, pray in my name. We do not go to the Father without remembering the Son, because the only reason we can go to the Father to begin with is because the Son laid down His life to pave the way to go to the Father. If you try to get to God and bypass Christ, you will end somewhere, but you will not end up with God. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is your high priest. You don't need to come to me and say, Pastor, pray for me. You go to the Father. I'll happily pray for you, but don't think that somehow I have better access than you do. If you're in Christ, He is your high priest. You go directly to God through him. Boldly approach the throne of grace. When we come to God in prayer, in the name and under the authority that created the world by the power of his word, the authority that says to the ocean, stop there, and the ocean obeys his voice, the authority that says to the wind, stop blowing, and it obeys his voice. When you pray in the name of that Christ under that authority, then you have great freedom and boldness in your prayers. Jesus says in verse 16, whatever you ask in the Father's name, he will give you. Some of us are being too timid in our prayer lives. Passivity should not characterize your prayer life if Jesus really rules and reigns the world. As we pray so often these little reluctant prayers, like we're walking around on spiritual eggshells, almost apologizing to God for asking him again. Where is that in the Bible? Hebrews 4 says, boldly approach the throne of grace in your time of need. We forget that when we come to our Father in prayer, we are not coming on our own merit. We are coming on the merit of another man, and that other man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Therefore, when you pray in Jesus' name and Jesus' authority, you should have an expectation of power when you pray. The power that created the world and raises the dead is the power you have in Christ when you go to God in prayer. Because where the name of Christ is, there is authority. Where the name of Christ is, there is power. And where the name of Christ is, there is the attention and the blessing and the approval of God. What that means is you pray in faith. And that means you can pray in confidence. What that means is you can plead with your Father for the impossible. Some of us need to get back to praying for some things we gave up on a long time ago. Some of us have given up and we've stopped praying for our marriage. And we just resolved, I'm never going to have a good marriage. Some of us have given up and we've stopped praying for that rebellious child. And we just resolve they're always going to live wild, not for the Lord. Some of us have given up and we've just stopped praying over some sin we're in slavery to. And we just resolved, I'm always going to look at porn. I'm always going to be an addict. I'm always going to lie. I'm always going to gossip. I'm always going to be a bitter person. And we just given up on praying to the Lord to set us free from that. Some of us have given up on praying about some broken relationship in our life. But we need to remember this morning. This is God's word for us from verse 16. We need to remember there is power in the name of Jesus. And when you pray in the name of Jesus, mountains can still move. When you pray in the name of Jesus, nothing is impossible. When you pray in the name of Jesus, miracles can still happen. And yet sometimes, church, we have not because we ask not. And when we do ask, we ask as though, well, he ain't going to do it anyway. If you pray without faith, you might as well not pray. Because when you pray without faith, what you're saying is there is not power in the name of Jesus. Not only that, when we pray in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, we terrify the principalities and powers of darkness. Now, this wasn't going to be part of the sermon. This got added last minute because of a phone call I got. And I was like, all right, Lord, that's what you want me to say. I got a phone call from a woman a day or two ago I hadn't talked to in a long time, and she was in tears. You know, as soon as I heard her voice, I was like, something's going on. She said, "Jameis, my family is under demonic attack." She said, "We sensed the presence of evil in our home." And I could tell from her voice she wasn't playing. She had a family member that practiced voodoo, that moved in, literally invited the demonic into her house. Now, by the way, if y'all think I'm crazy at this point, you have not read your Bible. If you say you believe in God, but you do not believe in the devil, you've not been reading this book. There is spiritual warfare going on all around us, and if we could see it, as one writer said, it would scare you to death. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness, Paul said. This stuff is for real. It don't always come through voodoo or the Ouija board, but it's real. She said, "My pregnant granddaughter is living with us, and the other night she had this dark, evil presence that sat down on her chest, and she couldn't breathe." She said, "Pastor Jameis, you got to help us. The devil's taking down my home." Now, I'm not a miracle worker, so what I did was I stopped her a mid-sentence, and I said, "We got to pray." You see, the Lord can work through AT&T phone waves, too, because I couldn't be there in that moment. Just so happened she was in North Carolina. So we prayed in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Bind any demons from that home. I said, when you go to bed at night, read the word of God out loud. Speak the name of Christ out loud. Because when the demonic hear and are reminded of the authority of Christ, they see the bottom of his foot and they flee. There is power in the name of Jesus. And some of us this morning have demonic strongholds in our lives. I said, I know that's from the Lord because this was not in my sermon notes. The Lord brought this in. I don't know who it's for. I'm not saying all of y'all are demon possessed. I ain't saying that. But what I'm saying is the enemy is real. And what some of you are trying to explain away philosophically or relationally or emotionally or, "Oh, that's my Enneagram," really is demonic stronghold in your life. Some of us have demonic strongholds in our marriages, over our children, in a sin that we're a slave to, like pornography. We may have strongholds in crippling fear or anxiety. And it is time that we petition the throne of God in not little petty Sunday school friendly prayers, but in bold wartime prayers. You don't fight the devil with boxing gloves. You get on your knees. For some of us, our only hope this morning is that the power of Christ leaves heaven and intercedes into our situation. And the way you receive that power is you pray in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. So, would you join me right up here on your knees? I'm going to ask the musicians to come on up. Everybody hop on up. If the Spirit of God is leading you, if your family is in trouble, if your kids are in trouble, your grandkids, your health, your finances, depression is plaguing you, anxiety, I want to invite you to join me on your knees at this altar, and let's go to wartime like prayer. And let's pray in the name and the authority of Jesus. And let's ask his power to come. Humble yourself and call upon the name that's above every name. Would you meet me right down here? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing about that name and authority of Jesus.